Okay, so here we go with chapter 14 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in the honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister, or you? Why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each of us will be accountable to God. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know, and I am persuaded, in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so now we're moving into the second half of the fourth and final section of Romans. And in chapters 12 and 13, as Paul's applying the theology he developed in the first 11 chapters, he provides some generic advice about how the community can live with itself, and also how the church can live with the broader community outside of itself. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul begins to be more specific. And we see here the tension between Gentile and Jew prominent throughout the letter, just underneath the surface. He doesn't refer to it directly in chapter 14. He will touch upon it in chapter 15. And just to remind you, this friction came from the fact that around the time Paul's writing, the Emperor Nero, before he sort of lost some cards from his deck. He had allowed Jews that had been exiled from Rome under one of his predecessors because of the controversy surrounding Christus, as Eusebius tells us, a corruption of the word Christus, Christ. He let them come back. And reintegrating them into the community would have been challenging because it would have altered the dynamics of the community. The Gentile Christians were used to doing what they wanted. And now that the Jewish Christians were back, they had to reconfigure themselves. Also, in a city the size of Rome, there would have been more than one house church. Normal house church would have 20, maybe 30 people in it max. And so there were several house churches, and there's some speculation that perhaps in much the same way as we have thousands of denominations today, basically factionalized Christianity, that it's possible that there were churches that were on different portions of the spectrum in terms of what Paul's writing about here in chapter 14, and that they were sniping at each other. And that's not what you want. You want unity so you can accomplish your mission. You can stay on message. He focuses on eating meat. Holy days are kind of a secondary concern. He doesn't emphasize that nearly as much. And we see this addressed in other places, especially in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Now, the difference between these two is, of course, these are pastoral letters that Paul's writing to different communities with different challenges. There are a lot of similarities. But in 1 Corinthians, the concern was that Greek Christians, Gentile Christians, were continuing their practice of eating meat sacrificed to pagan idols. And they were doing it in the precincts of the temples of this goddess, gods and goddesses. And the reason was sacrificial offerings, animal offerings, were often given for specific purposes. Not just to propitiate the gods, but also for thanksgiving to gods. And, you know, it often happened around special occasions like births or something like that. Like we have birthday parties and anniversaries. They had, you know, these things that happened in their lives. And there were these little antechambers to the temples where after you'd sacrificed the animal and some of it had been burned on the altar for the god and some of it had been sort of taken by the priests for the performance of their duties, what was left, you would take into one of these sort of side rooms and you'd have a feast. And, you know, and this is what friends did with each other. And, but, I mean, you're still in the temple precincts, and some of the Corinthians said, you know, this is bad juju. We shouldn't be doing this. So that was their issue. Now, this does not appear to be happening in Rome. At least Paul doesn't mention it. You think he would if this was part of the controversy. The issue here is when you went to buy meat, there was no way of knowing whether it had been sacrificed in the pagan temple or not. And so there were some Roman Christians who said, you know, it's just better to go vegetarian. You know, this wasn't about, you know, sort of the moral or ecological arguments that we see today between omnivores and people who choose to be vegetarians or vegans. This was purely a religious matter. What does it mean to be faithful to Jesus in a world where you're a very small minority and you don't want to be polluted and corrupted by the old life of the flesh? You want to live in the new life of the Spirit. So what Paul does is he tries to put things in perspective. And nothing puts things into perspective quite like the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he emphasizes this by using the title Lord for Jesus 10 times. That's a lot for this number of verses. And it's important when it comes to getting these people that Paul describes as weak and strong in the faith, which we're going to get to in a minute. That's important to keep them from judging one another. Jesus is Lord. Only God has the right to judge. And so how important is this fight you're having when you consider what Jesus did? And how can we live faithfully, abide together in love, which is the epitome of living faithfully in Jesus? And how can the people who say eating meat's okay kind of look down their noses at the people who say, no, we can't do that? And conversely, the people who say you shouldn't be eating the meat, how can you look down your nose at the people who like a nice ribeye from time to time when we all know that God and God alone has the power and the authority and the right to judge, something that Paul focuses on in verses 10 through 13. And then we need to really be careful about this distinction between strong and weak because we think of strong as better than weak. And what Paul is talking about here is maturity in faith, where the strong are those who maybe have been members of the church for longer, or their response to the gospel has been stronger, whereas the weak might be people who struggle or are kind of newbie Christians. It doesn't have to do with their adherence to the content of the faith. It just has to do with where they are in their journey. And this is true for every church. We have, you know, people at St. Luke's who are on a different part of their faith journey. And others are brand new Christians with a lot to learn and some struggles to contend with that others perhaps have already gone through that wrestling match with God. It doesn't make one better than the other. And basically, Paul lands on the side of the people he describes as the strong. In fact, it's interesting, he uses a metaphor elsewhere where he says, I can't feed you meat because you need milk. In other words, you're like a baby Christian. You don't have the teeth to chew meat. You haven't even been weaned yet. But once you get to a point, I'll be able to give you a stronger and maybe more satisfying meal. And so he says, the people eating meat are actually right. This isn't a problem. And the way he addresses this in other letters where he lingers on this specific issue longer is that the gods aren't real. And so it doesn't matter if the meat you're eating has been sacrificed to a pagan god, because it's been sacrificed to nothing, to something that doesn't exist. So the meat can't be polluted because this was just all play acting. You know, it doesn't intersect with reality, so it doesn't matter. So he sides with the strong in saying, yeah, it's fine to eat meat, but you shouldn't. Because just because you're right doesn't mean that you can't also be wrong. And where you're wrong in this is if you really loved your brothers and sisters who have a big problem with this, then you'd stop. Because obviously they're upset, they're concerned about you, this is a source of tension that's preventing the community from living together in peace and accomplishing its purpose. And so it would really be better off if you went vegetarian. Because the weak don't get it. And the danger is that they'll be confused, frustrated, and perhaps fall away from the faith. And you see this in verses 15 through 21 of chapter 14. And this is all about welcoming. It's a very first word of chapter 14, welcome. And just as God has welcomed both Jew and Greek into his covenant with Abraham through Jesus, so all people should be welcomed and not judged, whether it's eating meat or observing fast days. It's about your motivation. Is the faith of your friend more important or less important to you than having a nice pork chop from time to time? It's about priorities. How we prioritize, how we make choices, is a reflection on the nature of our faith. Faith that demands sacrifice for the common good, for a higher good. And so, and all of this comes within the context of our identity as people who are in Christ. Verse 7, we do not live to ourselves and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Does that sound familiar to anybody?
Yes.
Where is it from? It's from the burial office. It's one of the first sentences of the burial office, which You know, so many Episcopalians are like, oh, I'm scripturally ignorant. Not as much as you think. You may not be able to quote it chapter and verse, but remember, the chapter and verse numbers didn't come until several hundred years after these books had been written. They were inserted for ease of reference, mainly so people could argue with one another. The prayer book's like a sponge full of water. The water is the scripture. And so if you squeeze the sponge of the prayer book, the scripture just flows out. And what he's saying in verses 7 and 8 is, and here I've used a quotation from N.T. Wright and his commentary. The essential point is that everything Christians do is done not in relation to themselves alone, but in relation to the Lord, to live to oneself. The position Paul rules out in verse 7 is to order one's life in relation simply to one's own background, culture, desires, and wishes. These may not be wrong in themselves, but everything must be judged in relation to the Lord Himself. The gospel announcement that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the Lord of the whole world is thus appealed to as the reason for unity across the barriers of custom and taboo. And in supporting this thought that everything is subordinated to the reality of Jesus, that in Jesus all categories of experience and practice are completely transcended, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, in verse 11 of chapter 14 of Romans, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." This reinforces the theme that Paul's been developing throughout Romans, especially in chapter 8, that Jesus didn't come just to save a single group of people, Israel. He came to save all people, but not just all people. Jesus came to put the entire cosmos back to rights, to restore it to God's original intention for creation. And so, to preserve the weak in faith, you have to make a sacrifice, even though you're right about being okay to eat meat. That's pretty much all I have to say about that. So, Judy.
Verse 8. Yeah, this translation kind of made it more clear to me. It's living to the Lord, dying to the Lord. While we live, we are responsible to the Lord. And when we die as His servants.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of makes it a little more clear.
Die as what?
Yeah,
when we die as His servants.
Yeah.
While we live, we are responsible to Him. And when we die as His servants.
Thank you for sharing that.
This book, I'm looking at the Message by Peterson. It says your explanation. It's just right here. Let me just read you a verse or two.
Okay.
All of this is that you keep a holy day. Keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. This is what God says. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I am God. So tend to your own knitting. You got your hands full. Just take care of your own life before God.
Yeah.
God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as He sets it right, puts it together, and completes it with your joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Cultivate your own relationship with God and don't impose it on others. Your fortune, if your behavior and your belief are coherent. But if you're not sure, if you notice that you're acting in ways inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to impose your position on others, other days just trying to please them, then you know that you're out of line. If your way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong.
Yeah. Well, and in those verses that you read about from 5 and 6, which is talking about the holy days or the festival days, whether pagan or Jewish, he doesn't seem to be leaning on Jewish or Gentile Christians here. What he's saying is why are you doing it? I mean, is this about you? And what, you satisfying your own desires, or conforming to the crowd, or not being able to let go of your old way of life? If you're going to do this, do it for God's glory, and thank God for it. Use it as a way of honoring God. And, you know, this isn't a specific, I mean, the Puritans, I mean, they didn't celebrate Christmas. And God help you if you tried. Because they had this pretty extreme Protestant view that no day should be better than any other. And scriptural literalists that they were, they kind of had a blind eye to verses 5 and 6 of Romans 14. And there's still people today that are like that, that, you know, the Sabbath day is the only special day. Intriguingly, Paul does not mention the Sabbath here in chapter 14 in regard to these days. And of course, Paul himself, according to the account of Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, did observe Jewish festival days. In fact, the original disciples consistently went to the temple to pray, also in the Acts of the Apostles. So what else do you see here that intrigues you? Yeah, David.
It's kind of like he's explaining to a situation there.
Mm-hmm.
But that we can just take it to mean you got enough to do taking care of yourself. Don't worry so much about what others do.
Tend to your own business.
I mean, it seems to me it's almost all down to something that simple.
Yeah, well, we have to be careful not to individualize the faith. I think he has a very communitarian viewpoint on what's happening, in that he's not saying to the vegetarians, well, just ignore and don't worry about the meat eaters. And he's not saying to the meat eaters, don't try to convince the vegetarians of the value of a nice turkey breast. What he's saying is, this is a problem. For you as a community, there's disagreement, quarreling over opinions, is how he puts it in the first verse. So how do we resolve this? And what's most important in this? And for Paul, in this setting, where you're talking about a very tiny group of people, that he would like to be a much larger group of people. And nothing cripples evangelism more than a disunified church, you know, because nobody wants to enter into a community that's a constant wrestling match, you know. So he needs peace in the community for the sake of evangelism. Recall the sense of urgency Paul has around the eschaton, around Jesus' return to culminate the kingdom, and the necessity for each individual Christian and each community to be prepared for that and to help prepare others by sharing the gospel in an effective way. And so, you know, I think that he's saying you can't judge another person just because you disagree with them. You have to reconcile. And even if you're right, you have to be prepared to give way for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, just because they're mistaken in their perception doesn't mean that their perception isn't a reality for them. And it's about the common good. You know, and that's central in all of Paul's writings, whether it's to communities or individuals. It's about, as he writes in verse 19, let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding.
As Peterson says in this version, welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems that they are strong in opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently.
What edition are you using?
This is the Message by Peterson.
Yeah, Jen. About the eating of meat?
Yeah.
Well, it would have had to have been slaughtered in accordance with kosher law. And this stuff was not being handled kosher.
So they would have disagreed with anybody eating meat that wasn't done kosher?
Yeah, it would have had to have been done kosher. Yeah.
They wouldn't have been serving shrimp either, I don't think.
No shrimp, no clams, no oysters. Yeah, no shellfish.
Right.
So,
I was specifically meaning at this time. You know.
Yes.
Right. And then the other question is, when did the Roman Catholic Church, and why did they ban, I heard it before, fish, I mean meat on fries?
Okay. I'll take the first question and then move on to the second. Paul saw the Torah, which included kosher eating, strict observance of the Sabbath, circumcision as a necessary rite of initiation into God's covenant people. He saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the Torah. And therefore, he doesn't believe you have to be a good observant Jew before you can follow Jesus. And if anything, he feels that the law of love embodied in Jesus is a higher calling that does not necessarily include the following of all the laws of the Torah. And actually, in his letter to the Galatians, he gets very angry with them and the people who followed Paul into the region of Galatia, saying, Paul's got it wrong. To be a good disciple, you had to be circumcised first. And to Paul, that was just anathema. Baptism is the new circumcision. So circumcision has been fulfilled in baptism. One might even say superseded. So the Pharisees would have real serious trouble with Paul. And for Paul, as a Pharisee, this was a radical departure. And it was a difficult thing in the church. You know, you're probably familiar with the vision that Peter had, where God comes to him in a dream, and basically there's a picnic blanket with all these unclean foods that he's never eaten. And God tells him, you know, eat. And he won't do it. And then representatives of Cornelius the centurion, Gentiles, come to Peter and say, hey, we'd like you to come with us. He's very reluctant. He gets there and says, well, you've been baptized by the Spirit, so I guess all I've got left to do is the water part. And then Paul gigs Peter in Galatians, where he criticizes Peter because he says, you know, he got over the whole eating with Gentiles thing, but then he backpedaled because people in Jerusalem gave him pressure, you know. So we're seeing here from Paul and from Peter radical transformation in their understanding of the scripture they grew up with in light of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And I think that provides legitimacy for a theological imagination wherein, under the influence of the Spirit, we can prayerfully look at texts in different ways, because that's what you see happening in the New Testament. In terms of not eating meet apart from fish on Fridays in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not sure when that started. Friday, because it is the day that Jesus was crucified, is considered a fast day in the Roman Catholic Church, and it has been for a very long time. And of course, a fish is a very powerful symbol in the Christian faith, in terms of the miracles of feeding that Jesus performed in one of the resurrection miracles. Jesus appears on the beach, and the disciples have been fishing all night long, and they haven't been able to haul up squat in their nets, and they don't even recognize Jesus. And he says, "Have you tried the other side of the boat?" And they're like, "Oh, well, whatever, I will give it." And they haul up 153 fish, and you know, it swamps the boat, and they're like, "Huh, that must be Jesus." And so that's probably why fish is allowed, because of the symbolism that it has for us in terms of Jesus' resurrection and the abundance of God. And the red meat would be prohibited, because for most of human history, or at least most recent human history, because if you go back to like hunter-gatherer societies, meat would have been a staple of your diet. But since the advent of agriculture and animal husbandry, meat really was for the rich people. And in a lot of parts of the world, it still is. We have billions of people who are protein deficient because meat is simply beyond their means, because there's an insufficient supply, and or at least in certain areas. And so eating red meat would have been something that generally was done on a festival day. That would have been something really special. And you're not going to do something really special on a day when we mourn the death of Jesus and grieve our sins, which helped put him on a cross in the first place. So that's the reasoning behind it. When they started, I'm not sure. But you said you had a comment on that. Oh, boy.
Because I know a lot of Catholics that don't follow that anymore, that did as children.
It's Canon 1250 in the Catholic Church that kept them from eating meat. I don't know the date of Canon 1250, but...
I'm pretty sure it was amended at some point during or right after Vatican II, where officially, if you're 14 or older, mm-hmm. have to abstain from meat on Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, and all the Fridays in Lent. Uh-huh. I think the other Fridays now are considered, it would be good if you did it, mm-hmm. but it's not, I think it's not necessarily required. I could be wrong on that, but that's what I think I remember somewhere.
And that makes sense, that it would be Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, the Fridays of Lent, and then the remaining Fridays of the year that it would be recommended but not required. That would be in tune with Vatican II. I haven't studied Vatican II since seminary, which was like 22 years ago. I can't remember. But from what I remember about Vatican II and its massive overhaul of Roman Catholic dogma, that would be my guess, is that there is a loosening of that. And of course, it's kind of like contraception in the Catholic Church. I mean, it's strict observance is exceptional.
One of my comments was the Catholic Church I've mentioned before that is Vatican I that's in downtown Louisville. Our Lady of the Pillar, mm-hmm. from my sister and brother-in-law, near families go. And we had a little conversation about a week ago, because my brother-in-law had, on Ash Wednesday, this was probably the worst thing, my sister didn't realize what she had done when she fixed in these lunch box meat and she was sandwiched. Then she heard from her dog or somebody that, no, you can't have that. So she texted him, "Don't eat that sandwich, go get something else."
Yeah.
And he didn't get the text. So he was sent. And when he came home, and I have to be over their house dinner the next day, she said he committed a mortal sin.
And no, it's not a mortal sin, it's a venial sin. Yeah.
And he's sitting there going, I don't know, you know, so they're worried.
Thank
about
you.
It.
Yeah.
We might not be able to talk to him.
Yeah.
Sure that they're priests drunk and involved.
Yeah.
But this is the church that is Vatican I that is, you know.
Yeah, I mean, it's
very radical.
It would be to eat meat on Ash Wednesday wouldn't be a mortal sin, it would be a venial sin. And the difference between the two,
seven Hail Marys.
A mortal sin is like a felony, a venial sin is like a misdemeanor. And there are lots of different striations in those two categories. But eating meat on a mandatory fast day wouldn't be a biggie. You know, but yeah, I mean, it would be something that a pre-Vatican II Catholic would need to seek priestly absolution for in the confessional. Dave?
I was going to say, rules like that in the Catholic Church tend to, their observance tends to vary, especially in Europe, where you have some countries that are still much more strongly influenced by the Catholic Church than we are today in how they do things, to the point that Good Friday is still a national holiday, so that people can go to church. I mean, here it's not. There are numerous European countries where that the influence of the Church is still so strong,
and the Catholic.
And somewhat conservative.
It's a holiday in
England.
Is it?
At least you get off a half a day from school.
Well, Mardi Gras is a holiday in Louisiana. And
yeah. Yeah, it's, you know, yeah, I can't get the kids out of school for Good Friday, and it bugs me to no end.
Are you serious?
I am deadly serious.
The Jewish faith people can come out of school for Jewish faith.
Yes.
And what did you say?
Michael can't get the children out of school on Friday, Good Friday, but for a Jewish festival or Jewish ceremony, the Jewish children are allowed to miss school.
Yes.
Then what happened?
Probably true
for Ramadan. If you said, I'm keeping them home on Good Friday, what would happen?
Unexcused absence.
Can never be in the National Honor Society.
Oh, that's not
yeah.
Anyway, it's also not the self-claimed dispensation to do what they like on March the
17th. Well, Father Michael,
yeah.
Well, yeah, I know that most of the Episcopalians I knew didn't eat meat on Friday.
Mm-hmm.
That must be why I hate fish so much.
Don't impugn our fish
fry. I could not gag that stuff down. I just couldn't do it. But my mother made fish, or like cheese fondue would be the main staple.
That's an excellent.
Everybody I know did that as children.
Well, and I think what Paul would say is whether you eat fish or, you know, hamburger on Good Friday or any Friday, whatever you do, do it to honor the Lord with thanksgiving. And, you know, for Paul, it's about motive and purpose. Motive and purpose.
And don't do it in front of somebody that, you know, they could be a stumbling
block.
You know,
your hamburger is like broccoli.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think what Paul would say is if you're having Roman Catholic friends over who observe the fast on Friday in this way, don't serve them, you know, a shank of lamb. Whether he, like if you went to a restaurant with some Roman Catholic friends or some Episcopal friends who observe Friday as a strict mandatory fast, whether you ordering a steak or not would be a problem, I'd say he's on the fence. And for Paul, the answer would be, is this going to disrupt your relationship with one another? Is this going to cause you to have an argument at the table in the restaurant? Or is this going to create problems for them pursuing their faith? And to a certain extent, the latter question is very difficult to answer. And it's kind of similar to, is it all right to have a glass of wine at a restaurant if you have a recovering alcoholic sitting across the table from you? And, you know, and my experience has been recovering alcoholics will either tell you, or if I know they're recovering, I'll ask, you know, is it going to be challenging for you if I order a beer? You know, and for some it is, and so I don't. For some, they're like, no, I'm good with it. And then I say, you know, do you not want to look at it? You know, because sometimes, like smokers, when they quit smoking, the smell of smoke is very enticing to them. For some, like my dad, once he finally quit smoking, he couldn't stand the smell of cigarette smoke. And so for some recovering alcoholics, the smell of wine is just like a garbage heap to them. So it's being sensitive. It's being sensitive around these issues and you know, taking regard for the needs of others rather than for yourself, which is one of the core principles of Christianity. That's how you live in Christ. He gave himself for us by dying. And so what can we give to others that falls far short of dying? What else do we have in here? I know the chapters are getting shorter and simpler. Thanks be to God.
Yes.
I was interested in this this kind of universality that appears, or that Bright talks about in the last sentence there in the back the gospel announcement that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the Lord of the whole world, is thus appealed to as the reason for unity across the barriers of custom and food, which I think is for a multicultural society that we live in today. A very interesting concept.
Yeah, the quotation that from Wright's commentary, the gospel announcement that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the Lord of the whole world, is thus appealed to as the reason for unity across the barriers of custom and taboo. And I think that that's a prophetic message for where we are right now as a culture, where we've been really for a long time as a culture, and globally, with the enmity between religions and various ethnicities. And the gospel we have for this weekend is Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman at the well. Are you familiar with that? You know, Jews and Samaritans, you know, really didn't get along. For them to even be speaking with one another, or for that matter, for Jesus to be speaking with a woman by himself who was not related to him by blood or his wife, that was a major breakage of a taboo. And so I think that we have to take what Wright has written about Paul and what Paul himself has written about breaking these barriers down and find ways to apply them, you know, to our own lives. And for Paul, there would be no room for racism. For Paul, there is no room for really any of the isms, whether it's classism, ageism. And It's a message of reconciliation and forgiveness. And Paul does have hard words for some people. But those hard words are usually confined to people who are disrupting the mission, corrupting the faith, as you'd see in Galatians with the requirement for circumcision, strict Sabbath observance, and eating kosher. For the high and mighty, really, the arrogant, the people who think they have it all right. And because there's an exclusivity in the claim that you have all of the answers, and that if your answer isn't their answer, you're wrong and you're in trouble. And and that might be something we need to think about between now and next Wednesday, is how does that alter our perspective on what's happening in our world, in our nation, in our local community, and how do we want to be agents, ambassadors of Jesus in the midst of this very poisonous environment where quarreling has been refined to an art form and is valued as an endeavor in and of itself. I mean, we all know people who fight because they love it and they live the fight. And how can our witness perhaps lead those people in love to a different place?
Today, you, in order to tiptoe through all this custom and taboo that is surrounding us constantly, and with our communications that we have today, and it's in our hands, on our phone, it's everywhere, it's practically in the air, all of this stuff, that we have to just keep our eyes on the prize. I mean, that's the way you have to get through and go through it.
Yeah.
People have wrestled with this
for
the entire history of the world. I mean, you know, and we Christians are just as bad as anybody else. Look at the Crusades. I mean, that was
Yeah.
We'll show them that they're not right, you know.
I mean, yeah, it's a constant process of sanctification, of becoming more and more holy, which is something that occurs when we allow God to work through us. I mean, it is a grace process. It's a God initiative. And but we have to allow it to happen. We have to accept and receive that grace so that... And we're making progress. I mean... We don't have crusades anymore. We don't burn witches at the stake anymore. You know, so we've made some improvement. It's kind of a low bar, but we've made some improvement. And, you know, and but we need to continue to discern where God's leading us in our current and our future contexts so that God's mercy and justice, rooted in love, can prevail. And but being a Christian is very much like being a human being. We fail much more often than we succeed, and that can be discouraging. And that's really the difference between realized eschatology and inaugurated eschatology, a theme that we've talked about several times as we've been studying Romans. Realized eschatology is the kingdom of Jesus has come. Inaugurated eschatology is that we are in the dawning of a new age, but the kingdom has not yet come fully. And the trap of realized eschatology is that when you fail as a disciple or as a community, it becomes discouraging because you're like, well, we've been transformed. How could this still be happening? Well, we have been transformed, but not in its completeness. There's a process of sanctification we have to go through that will be culminated in Jesus' return. when we will be perfected in the faith. But in the meantime, we're just a big bunch of sinners. And we're often accused by people skeptical or even hostile to the faith that we're just a big bunch of hypocrites. And the distinction that we have to remind people of is that a hypocrite is not someone who tries and fails. A hypocrite is one who has high aspirations but does not try. That's a hypocrite.
Michael, regarding the kingdom of heaven, in one of the, we do Bible studies when we're in Alabama, and one of them is at a very local Presbyterian church, and the rector is wonderful, and he has a wonderful Bible study. I had some kind of aha moment, because it never dawned on me that the topic we were going, I forgot what, where we were studying. He was doing, no, he did the book of Luke, and it was more of a literature look at how Luke is set up. But the phrase, the kingdom of God in heaven, you know, we were kind of talking about comparing the kingdom of God in heaven. And he, as he was talking, and people were sort of adding some comments, you know, well, heaven is, since you're a child, you see God, the Father, with the white beard, and you go get white cloud, and you go to heaven, you know, and you die. And, you know, I was guilty of that for a long time, and I don't know what heaven is. I don't know what heaven is. I hope to be there, and I hope it's good, you know.
Yeah.
But it didn't dawn on me until he was talking about it, that when the Bible or Jesus or the apostles refer to the kingdom of heaven, and maybe all of y'all got this in that book, it means this should be in our lifetime. It's not when we die and go someplace.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom of heaven should be set up on earth where everybody is good to everybody. And that is the way God wants it. Love your neighbor. That's the kingdom of heaven. It's not when you die and your spirit goes somewhere else. And that still brings a lot more questions to me. But when I heard him say that, and you know, with the other discussion, I thought, wow, that's the kingdom of heaven. You know, I wanted to be some Disneyland place.
Well, yeah, I mean. And Luke is unique in terms of having a very strong preference for kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. And Jesus frequently would announce the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has come near you. And it's probably most clear in the Gospel of Mark. He's talking about himself. And, of course, Mark, straight out the gate, you know, tells people Jesus is the Son of God. And so my interpretation of the kingdom, it's not some future place where we go and we die if we've been good. If Jesus is the Son of God, which is true, and he told people the kingdom of God has come near you, referring to himself, then the kingdom of God, in essence, is being in the immediate presence of God. And so I don't think of heaven as a place. I think of it as being with God. And God is omnipresent, which means God can be everywhere all at once. God's with us in this room. And somewhere in Louisville, there's a prayer group or a Bible study group where God is too, simultaneously, in a very real way. And so the kingdom of heaven is near us. Jesus Christ lives within us. So the kingdom of heaven is here now. The question is, are we going to keep the kingdom bottled up? Or are we going to serve God as those who strive to make the kingdom present now. And part of that's preparation for the day of judgment. But part of it has to do with the fact that we are in a new age, in an inaugurated eschatology, a sort of an in-between time where we're waiting completion. But in the meantime, we're not meant to sort of sit around on our hands. You know, that's something that Paul is banging away at the Romans about. You know, yeah, I know that some bad things have happened in the past and you're feeling a little bit of pressure and you're worried about the future, but that's no excuse. You've got to go out, you've got to get the job done. You know, and, you know, but before you can really do that, you got to get yourself sorted out. And stop all this fighting and arrogance and judgment. So I'm glad you came to that insight in the study of Luke and the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Really, you can use the terms interchangeably. But it's easy to lose sight of that, especially in a world that, you know, really sometimes feels like a living hell.
Yeah. Universally.
No, it won't ever happen. We've been told that, but that is our goal.
That is our goal.
That's what we're just striving.
That's what we pray
it
for.
Can't
that can
happen. Come. As long as there are human beings, there are human beings.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's the fulfillment of the kingdom can only be accomplished through God. Right. And Scripture tells us that the kingdom will be established when Jesus returns. In the meantime, if you want to look at the kingdom of God in spatial terms, every square foot that we're able to tack onto the kingdom is very precious in God's sight. And it's frustrating to expend so much energy taking and losing and retaking the same square foot. But that's the job. That's the job as Christians. And but you know, we do it with joy because endurance produces character. And
it's the same with another as the people that you know, that's okay. And people that are vegetarians, you know, there's an always kind of fight. And we're our way, if we're in our Bible study, we know what it's like to be a good Christian, right? But maybe other Christians would look at us and say, oh my gosh. So we even have that, you know, it's just always going to be, since we're individuals, and, like, our own brains.
Mm-hmm. Well, when you said that it's a constant taking and retaking of the same ground, the same square foot, I'm thinking internally, within myself.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's the same battle.
You have to, yes, you have to go there every
day. Yeah. It's the same battle that I'm waging within as we should be waging around us. Or without, but in love. And that's,
yeah.
There is the key.
Yeah. Well,
there's the kicker.
And getting the exterior square footage generally only happens once you've gotten the interior square footage. Mm-hmm. Because it makes you a better witness. You know, the more faithful we are, the greater the invitation to faith. I mean, how am I going to put this?
I don't want to interrupt no, your thought.
No, do, because my thought is like...
Okay. Well, I go back to something I discovered through Curcio, and that is when you're making a friend, being a friend, and bringing your friend to Christ, I had this feeling of grabbing my friend and dragging him to Christ. And I learned that it's more a matter of allowing or helping your friend to see where Christ already is.
Yes.
Within themselves, within their lives, rather than imposing upon my friend my own perspective of where Christ is.
That's a beautiful
statement. Yeah. And so that's being the friend, that's being in love, is, you know, yeah, my life can be a witness. The Holy Spirit is the one that converts, I know. So it's not really my success or failure. It is simply loving my friend and being a friend and helping that friend see where Christ already is.
I found my metaphor.
Timing is everything.
It would be like having a friend who had never heard a violin played in their lives. And they're very skeptical about whether or not they're going to enjoy violin music or not. But you
heard all this screeching.
But you would really love for them to fall in love with the sound of a violin. And so you're going to play for them, but you haven't practiced.
Uh-oh.
Because you've just been too busy, it's too much trouble. And so you sit them down on your sofa and you pull out your violin and it sounds like a cat being tortured to death. And the likelihood of that person ever falling in love with the violin has been significantly diminished. And that's kind of how it is that allowing Christ to work through us as a powerful witness, that's great. But unfortunately, not tending to our faith and the witness that gives is more destructive. You know, so it's kind of, you know, I'm a metaphor man. Representing the faith well, because you allow God to work through you, that's kind of like hitting a two-pointer in basketball. But it's outweighed by the negative witness of an old uncultivated faith, which is like the other team getting a three-pointer. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
In terms of the proportion.
Is it first half or second half?
We're not really sure, but we have to assume we're down to the last minute, because Jesus could come before we move the tables and the chairs. A subtle reminder that we need to do so for the preschool after we're done here. It is 5 of the hour, so we've got time for a few more comments or questions.
Luke traveled with Paul on several of his journeys, I think. Are they pretty similar in their take on, I guess, for lack of a better word, religion? Are there any big differences between Luke and Paul? Are they?
That's a big question. There's a general consonance among the authors of the New Testament, which is why the books we have in the New Testament were selected as part of the canon, as opposed to other volumes that were revered by some communities as inspired and authoritative that were not included. When the canon was sort of officially canonized in the 4th century. I'd have to sort of think about it, but in general the core message would be the same. Definitely different shades of theology, really more points of emphasis, and audience too. I mean, Paul and Luke were writing to people in different circumstances, I guess is the way I'd put it. That's a great question. Yeah. That would be an intriguing study in and of itself, because Luke wrote Acts of the Apostles which is really our sole source of independent information on Paul's missionary activity. And so doing a compare-contrast between Paul's writings and the Acts of the Apostles, which don't always match up, that would be interesting to see how Luke is interpreting Paul through his own theological lens. That would be a fascinating study. And Bud, we'll start on that after we're finished with Romans, and I look forward to you leading it.
I'll have it done by this time next week.
So excellent.
We'll be ready to go.
Well, why don't we say a prayer together, and then we'll clear off. God, we pray that your Spirit would guide us with wisdom, that when we find ourselves quarreling, you would bring us to peace by granting us perspective through the cross of your Son, Jesus. We ask that you help us move beyond the things that threaten to divide us, that we might be united in a witness to your love, and that we might enjoy that love among one another to your honor and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.